Ever since Darwin wrote his Origin of Species, there's been a lot of fuss about the first few chapters of Genesis. In fact, it started before. But what the evolution rumpus ensured was that the debate would all revolve around science. Could what we know from science be fitted into the teaching of Scripture? Or was it really a knockout fight with heavyweight science in one corner and the bantamweight Bible in the other? That's how the question has been put. So that, on the one hand, we have a great number of people who claim that science has disproved the Bible. They say that what we know about the beginnings of man and the beginnings of the universe have made a total nonsense of the early chapters of Genesis. Science has completely undermined their credibility, and therefore the Bible as a whole, so the story runs, has been discredited. And, on the other hand, pious Christians are desperately trying to show that Genesis is actually a highly accurate scientific document, that if only you understood it aright, you find it portrays what actually happened to the letter, so that it is the most important geological and biological treatise we possess. And to make this point, they resort to amazingly far-fetched theories, like the idea that day in Genesis 1 doesn't mean a 24-hour period at all. It means an epoch. Or the idea that God put fully formed fossils in the earth at the original creation. Though why he should want to fool us in this way remains a complete mystery. And any archaeological find or scientific theory that might support the total scientific accuracy of Genesis is seized upon with gullible glee. Anything to prove that Genesis is good textbook science. Now, I want to agree that Genesis hit or myth, the subject of this, may I call it a lecture this morning, is a very important question. I want to agree that if Genesis were proved false, the whole Christian religion would fall to pieces. So much of the New Testament hangs on statements made in Genesis 1 to 11, as we shall see later on. But I also want to say that the whole science versus scripture issue is a complete red herring. That the question of whether Genesis can somehow be fitted in with science, or science with Genesis, is entirely the wrong question. Because it's based on an utterly false assumption. And this is the main point I want to make this morning. And the false assumption is simply this. Christians and non-Christians alike have assumed that Genesis 1 to 11 is a piece of ordinary historical writing of the type we know today, or at least that it claims to be. That there is no essential difference between a modern textbook on the Second World War and the story of Adam and Eve, because both are claiming to be exact historical writing. Or if you like to put it in biblical terms, the assumption is that there is no essential difference between the account of Christ's crucifixion or Saul's defeat at Mount Gilboa and the story of Adam and Eve. Because again, both are claiming to be objective historical writing, and therefore, of course, they must be made to square with what we know from science. Now, that is entirely true of the crucifixion. The crucifixion, as recorded in the Gospels, is straight history writing, and therefore must fit in with what we can discover from the various branches of science. For instance, The records say that darkness covered the face of the land from the sixth hour to the ninth. If we could somehow get at accurate weather charts for that day and prove that the sun shone without interruption, then the Gospels would be discredited. That's because the Gospels clearly claim to be producing normal historical accounts of what went on. But what I am saying, and I want to stress this morning that this is simply my conclusion based on a study of Genesis 1 to 11, and I won't be at all offended or upset if others disagree. What I am saying is that what can be said about the Gospels cannot also be said about the early chapters of Genesis. But science can neither prove it nor disprove it, because this is not ordinary historical writing, and it doesn't claim to be. Let me show you what I mean. I'm not going to compare these early chapters with Gibbon or Macaulay or Churchill or even Trevor Roper and the modern historians. I'm going to compare it with the historical writing in the rest of the Bible and say very simply that it is quite different. You read through the book of Genesis and you will find that immediately you leave the Tower of Babel in chapter 11 and launch out with Abraham in chapter 12, you enter a totally different world, or rather, a totally different type of writing. And that basically, with a few exceptions, you stay with this new historical writing from Genesis chapter 12 to Revelation chapter 3. But that the first 11 chapters of Genesis, the stories of Adam and Eve, Cain and Abel, Noah and a few others, are entirely different in style and approach. May I give you a few examples? In Genesis 3, we come across a snake that talks. Milton, in Paradise Lost, makes Eve absolutely astonished that he can talk. Who ever heard of a talking snake? But in the original story, she doesn't appear in the least bit surprised. It's absolutely natural. When you come to Genesis chapter 12 and following, animals are dumb. Or rather, one animal speaks, Balaam's ass, and it is quite clearly an astounding miracle. We're told that it required the Lord to open the mouth of the ass. Then again, in the early chapters of Genesis, people live to an enormous age and are able to father children extraordinarily late. Noah, for instance, has his first child at 500 years old. But immediately you come on to Abraham, all this is changed. Some people live on to an old age, but nothing that we don't see happening today. And both Abraham and his wife laugh with incredulity when God says they will have children, when, as they put it, they're past it. Or again, there is a remarkable closeness between God and man. They talk freely with one another like familiar friends. God is said to walk in the Garden of Eden in the cool of the day and to make a noise as he does so. And he is intimately involved and directly active in the smallest details of men's lives. For instance, he makes the clothes for Adam and Eve to wear as they leave the Garden of Eden. And when Noah and the animals have gone into the ark, we're told, the Lord shut them in. Now again, this is quite different from the picture we get when we move into the historical writing of Genesis 12 and after. Certainly, God still talks to some people, but if I can put this reverently, he doesn't just drop by. He appears for them in an unforgettable experience. And of course he is still concerned about the details of men's lives, but he doesn't come to earth and personally carry out the necessary action. He sends a wind to part the waters of the Red Sea. He no longer comes to roll back the waters himself. And a final feature which one cannot help being struck by in Genesis 1 to 11 is how highly compressed it all is. When you come onto the later historical writing, there is a real interest in circumstantial details. Abraham has 14 chapters to himself. David has 3 whole books devoted to him and appears in others as well. But Adam, probably the most important man in the entire Old Testament, has 3 short chapters. And even Noah only gets 5. The writing is pithy, sharp, and to the point. Detail is unimportant. The truth to be understood is what receives all the limelight. Which brings me on to the next thing I want to say. If this is not historical writing in the accepted modern sense, if it is a quite different type of writing from the rest of the histories of the Bible, then what is it? What shall we call it? I want to say that it's a story. That not, as we shall see in a moment, not any old story, specifically a story to explain a fact about the world. Let me take an analogy from the realm of pure fiction. You remember the Just So stories about how the camel got his hump and how the rhinoceros got his skin? Now, of course, this comes from the realm of pure imagination, Kipling's fertile imagination. And that is an enormous difference between the Just So stories and Genesis. But there is a similarity. The point of the Just So stories, at least so it appears on the surface, is to explain a fact about the world. That the camel has a hump, that the rhinoceros has a skin, a wrinkly skin, and so on. And the whole point of the Genesis stories is to explain much more important facts about the world. That the world has been created by God, that evil has come into his good world, that the seasons carry on without interruption, and so on. Now, these are gigantic questions. They've occupied the greatest thinkers of all time. And it was the genius of the so-called primitive peoples to devise a form of writing which could cope with these issues, which could put them absolutely simply, and yet without taking away from their depth. And so, with daring, stupendous simplicity, they wrote their stories to explain the great puzzling facts about the world. But am I just saying that Genesis 1 to 11 consists of delightful bedtime stories? Am I saying that there's no more truth in them than a fairy tale? Am I saying, despite my protestations to the contrary, that they are no more reliable, no more based on fact, than Kipling's Just So stories? And I want to say emphatically that I am saying nothing of the sort. Let me bring out 2 very important differences between the stories of Genesis and the fairy tales to which they are often compared. One is a major difference, and 1 a minor one. Let's start with the minor. And it's a point I've brought out already. These stories are concerned solely with truth. and not with the incidentals of storytelling. The modern storyteller, whose works are pure imagination, loves filling you in with unimportant but delightful details. Kipling, for instance, revels in the great grey-green greasy Limpopo River. Or, if you tell a child the story of Cinderella, you go into considerable detail about how grotty her kitchen was, or how dazzling the ball she danced at. But the stories of Genesis are almost totally devoid of interest, any interest in these things. It's the truth that's important, the truth about God or the world or man that the story sets out to explain. And everything else must be jettisoned to concentrate on this. It's a real difference between the story of pure imagination and the Genesis stories. But the major difference is this, and perhaps it's what you've been waiting to hear, that it refers to historical events. Jesus himself talks about Abel and Noah and treats them both as clearly historical characters. Other New Testament writers mention also Cain and Enoch. But the most obviously historical character is the one some people find it hardest to come to terms with, Adam himself. Paul refers to him on several occasions, comparing him directly and in detail with Christ. And we can only say that if Adam did not exist, then one of the most important chapters of the New Testament, Romans 5, will have no meaning. Let me put it stronger. If Adam was not a historical person, then a good deal of what Paul has to say about the cross and the resurrection ceases to make sense. And if as Christians we have any respect at all for the authority of Christ and his apostles, then we must stoutly maintain that Adam existed on the plane of history. The same is true for the flood and the other Genesis stories. But I chose my words carefully. I said they refer to historical events. I didn't say they were a scientifically accurate, objective account of the events as normal history writing would require. And I didn't say that they were based on historical events, as if they began with a bare kernel of fact and then spun all sorts of pretty imaginative details around it. They have a completely different approach to history. They are interested in the truth which the historical event explains. Everything is subordinated to that, and the event will be recounted in such a way as to bring out that truth most effectively. What that means in practice is simplicity. The story simplifies everything to bring out the truth from the historical event. Let me show you what I mean by giving you one of those contrasts. Not this time between the Englishman, the Irishman, and the Scotsman, but between the historian, the philosopher, the poet, and the storyteller. Suppose all four had been present when Adam and Eve first disobeyed God. The historian would begin with a lengthy introduction seeking to locate the date. He would then try to explain who Adam and Eve were and what was the background to their being in this situation with this decision to make. It would all be rather long and drawn out and probably intensely boring, but much more important, the significance of the event would be lost beneath the dead wood of accurate historical detail. How about the philosopher? He is dealing with the problem of evil, one of the biggest questions philosophy has to face. And he'd be into his fifth volume before he'd come to any kind of conclusion. The language would be difficult, the concepts hard to follow, and only other philosophers could begin to understand what he meant. And the poet? He would give you a marvelous feel for the atmosphere of the situation. You'd enter into it, feel it, be shocked by it, but it would be impossible to tell where truth ended and imagination began, and indeed impossible to be sure you were in touch with truth at all. But with the storyteller, or at least with the biblical storyteller, you know you have your feet firmly on the rock of truth. These characters really did live. They really did disobey God. And what is more, you begin to understand, in a way that the historian misses and the philosopher makes too complicated, the shattering significance of this event. True, you cannot be sure that the details such as they are scientifically accurate. But you can be sure that the story gives you an accurate picture both of the heart of what actually happened and of the significance of the event. And that is what the story sets out to do. Now I want to face one last question before I come to some kind of conclusion. And it's this. How does Genesis relate to the so-called myths of other religions and cultures? How does the story of Noah compare with the Epic of Gilgamesh we had read for our second reading? Are they to be put in exactly the same category? And the answer, in one sense, is quite clearly yes. They are both stories seeking to explain a fact about the world. They belong to exactly the same type of writing. But there is one great difference between them. Genesis gives us an accurate picture of the heart of the event and an accurate conclusion about the significance of this event, and the Epic of Gilgamesh does not. It shows a picture of gods who get annoyed because the humans are making too much din, who lose their tempers, who are terrified by what they let loose, and quite unable to stop it. Genesis presents a picture of one God who is all-powerful, all-holy, and utterly in control. And the difference between them is simply that one is the true God, the God revealed by Jesus Christ, and the other is not. That is the difference. One is true and one is false. The difference is not in the style or the type of writing. And that is what we need to say to Magnus Magnusson. He is not wrong in calling Genesis 1-11 saga, if that's the word he wants to use. But he is wrong in thinking that Genesis and the Icelandic sagas are equally reliable guides, either to historical events or to truth. They are not. And that is the difference between them. So let me conclude by asking a final question. As we begin to study Genesis 1-11 over these next weeks, how are we to approach them? I want to say in three ways. First, enjoy them. Sometimes Christians can be so strung up about whether or not they can really take Genesis 1-11 at face value that they race miserably through them to get on to what they think of as surer ground in Genesis 12. But by any standards, they are magnificent stories. They've been used to fire the imagination of some of the greatest painters, musicians, and writers. So, soak yourself in them. Enter their world. Enjoy them. Next, respect them. Respect them for what they are. It is a sign of consummate arrogance and disrespect only to accept people and things on our terms and to reject them if they don't act as we would or offer what we want. These are not ordinary historical accounts, and they don't set out to be. And rather than desperately trying to squeeze them into the normal historical mold, or rejecting them because they can't be fitted into that mold, we should respect them for the explanatory stories that they are. And lastly, have confidence in them. They are true, not only in that they recount historical events, but they teach us truths about ourselves, our world, and our God. In fact, I want to go further. They explain the deepest truths in the best possible way. It would be impossible to tell these stories better, to tell these truths better. If God had thought that a straightforward historical account of creation would have been better, then that is how he would have inspired the writer of Genesis. If he had wanted Genesis 1 to 11 to be ordinary historical writing, he could have made it so. But he didn't. And just as for devotional truths, he found the poetry of the Psalms the best vehicle for his revelation. So for the deepest truths of all, he found the storytelling of Genesis 1 to 11 the best possible vehicle. So that rather than carping at our loving, self-revealing God for not doing things in the way we would have liked, we should wonder at his graciousness in explaining to us some of the most puzzling questions we're faced with, and giving us truth we can grapple with and begin to understand, and so begin to understand ourselves and our world. And this we should be profoundly grateful for. Well, these are clearly the most important chapters in the Old Testament. We need neither defend them against science with the nervous jitteriness of one who knows he's beat, nor throw them over in blank despair. We can have confidence in them and in what they set out to be. Stories. Gloriously true stories that open up the most profound truths to us with breathtaking simplicity. Let's pray. Father, we know that these stories in Genesis 1 to 11 have had the most profound influence on Christian teaching and indeed on the whole of our civilization. And we know that we ourselves have been profoundly moved and taught and edified through reading and pondering and listening to these stories time and time again. And therefore we want humbly to ask your forgiveness that often we've been disquieted by them. We've been almost resentful at what we've seen as a mode of presentation we don't like. Forgive us for being ashamed of your revelation. And today, we want afresh to thank you for it, to thank you not only for what is said, but how you caused it to be written, and to rejoice in the prospect of digging deep into these glorious passages over the next few weeks. And we thank you in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen.